This week I saw an advertisement. It was coming out of Vancouver, British Columbia, and the ad said this: you can go paragliding, you can go paragliding at this death-defying event in Metro Vancouver. You can go paragliding at this death-defying event in Metro Vancouver. The question is, can you really defy death? I get the invitation. I get what the advertiser is thinking. They're trying to portray the event as on the edge and perhaps dangerous, and that invites a certain excitable people who want to try to do something exciting and dangerous. If you think that jumping off a cliff under an oversized umbrella is exciting and dangerous, then yes, they want you to sign up, because you are going to, by that very event, defy death. But can we really defy death? A lot of money and research and effort is being exerted by large tech companies and the billionaires who own them to try to, in one ad, solve the problem of death. They're doing it through a variety of ways. One is to take our very selves and to somehow digitize that self and load it onto a computer and be able to preserve us through digitizing the essence of who we are. Another way is the manipulation of DNA and genes, and to try to figure out, if not how to indefinitely preserve life, at least how to extend life. Is it possible to defy death? Our question this morning takes a little different direction than that. Turn with me in the book of Ecclesiastes, please. The book of Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's a book buried a little bit in the Old Testament because it may be a book that we shy away from. I really admit it is a book that presents some difficulty. We here have been spending some time in the three books of the Old Testament that have a common thread woven through them, and really define the essence of why they are in the Old Testament, inspired by the Spirit, obviously placed in the context of the Scripture, but they have this common thread of wisdom, and trying to define wisdom and help us understand wisdom, and then connecting wisdom with what you're going to be doing in the office tomorrow, or out on the farm tomorrow, in the car tomorrow, connecting the reality of this wisdom with your daily experience. And we are calling that, maybe I should say, I am calling that the good life. What does it mean to live the good life? And the writer of the book of Proverbs, where we spent time, has really driven us and driven me to that understanding of what the good life is. And we've asked what that good life is in the context of the world in which we live. How does the world in which we live define the good life? How do we understand the good life? And the question before us this morning is not one of whether or not we can defy death. The answer to me is fairly obvious. Cryogenics aside, you may choose to spend a lot of your hard-earned money to have your head frozen, or if you have even more money, have your whole body frozen, but I tend to not be a believer somehow they're going to resuscitate your body and get you going again. We can choose to believe that we may be able to defy death. I don't think so. But we do have to ask the question, is it possible to live a good life with death always hanging around, always threatening to crash your party? Death always at your elbow. What do we do? How do we live knowing that death is always out there? Whether you are in California attending a festival to a food group, or whether you're at a Walmart in El Paso, Texas, or whether you're at a music venue in Dayton, Ohio, or whether or not you're sitting on a tractor in Ford County, how do we deal with the reality of the ever-present possibility and ultimate reality of our own death? And that is a theme that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes takes up and asking that question: how is it that we live the good life? Now, we have said that, just to give a little bit of background, I have said, you know, I make all these assumptions that you agree with me, and I know you don't always. I have said that the wise life is the good life. And we use other words. Maybe you don't like the good life. I've said the blessed life. That's a very churchy word that we use, and it's a good word. I don't mean to be snarky. It's a good word. Jesus used it often. We live the blessed life. Or if you want to use the word abundant, Jesus talked about coming and giving us abundant life, blessed life, the good life. That we made this connection with wisdom. And wisdom brings the good life to us. The wisdom of knowing God and knowing why we're here and why we exist, and living in light of that relationship that we can have through Him. And in the book of Proverbs, there is this idea set forth of discovering wisdom, which God gives to us. He allows us to know. He allows us to discover wisdom, which is living in a right relationship with Him and living in a way that that right relationship demonstrates itself, what we were created to be, to do. And the book of Proverbs, as we read through it, has these, if you prefer, some of you prefer principles, some of you prefer promises. I think it's an amalgamation of those two words. And if you read the book of Proverbs, it seems to say that the good life, the wise life, is a life that is the blessed life, and those blessings manifest themselves in these very tangible, good ways. You give the Lord your heart and seek Him, and He'll direct your paths, and it's a path of light and good, and it's a blessed path. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes would not deny that reality. The writer would say, yes, amen. But he does push that a little farther, and he says to us, what the writer of the book of Proverbs is saying is true. Now we've got to make that connection with that reality and the world that we inhabit. The world where shooters go into Walmart with AK-47s. What does that look like? What does that wisdom, the good life, look like in the fallen world of water, hemp, and palm or amaranth, and no rain? What does that look like? How do we make that connection? Is it possible to live that good life in this fallen world, and especially with the fact that death is constantly hanging around? And death plays, I would encourage you, I hope you're a Bible underliner, to circle, underline, highlight all the occurrences of the idea of death or the overt use of the word in the book of Ecclesiastes, because it does play a prominent role. And Paul, the apostle, quotes it in his wonderful, glorious chapter we've already referred to in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. And so there are these ideas that rise to the surface in the Old Testament, and they rise to the surface of the New Testament about this whole thing of death. Now, we got to come to grips with a little bit that there's this, and some people get nervous, there's this progressive revelation where people in the Old Testament understood death, and we began to see death a little differently in our relationship to it as we moved toward the New Testament. There were mysteries that the people of the Old Testament may not have known that we know now that help us. But that doesn't mean the people of the Old Testament don't have something significant, or the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't have something significant to say to us, and in particular to say to us about what is the good life. Remember in the book of Luke, there's the rich man and Lazarus. How does the Bible describe the life of the rich man? From his perspective, what word does the Bible use to describe his life? You have had what? A good life. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean the Bible is endorsing that, but it's just simply saying you have had a good life. You've had the ability to have a nice home. You've had a nice car. You've had affordable health care. You've had a good life. But now you're dead. And that has invaded that life. And here's poor Lazarus. And he had, in your mind, a bad life. He was poor and he lived on the street. And he did something that we don't recommend because it can cause you to get very sick. The dogs licked his sores. Right about the woman, it was Ohio. The woman, dog licked her sores. Why would you let a dog? Why you would kiss your dog is beyond my... Does your husband or wife see you kiss your dog? Do they see that? The dogs licked his sores and he died. And not because he was poor, not because he was rich. Don't confuse that. It's not, oh, Lazarus goes to heaven because he was poor and a rich man goes to hell because he was rich. No. If we think that, we're confusing the parable. It's not the point. But there was a point in which the rich man understood that he had the good life. And the culture in which we would look and live in would look and say, oh yeah, he had the good life and Lazarus had the bad life. But that's not the way Jesus would describe it, and that's not the way the Bible would describe it. And so we want our vision, we want our understanding of what the good life is to be shaped by the Scripture. So I've talked a lot about imaginations. I think it's a God-given tool. We want our imaginations. Our imaginations are how we sit in the quietness of our easy chair or lay in our beds at night and we think about, if I had the good life, it would look like this. We want that imagination to be shaped by the Scripture because our imagination drives our desires and our desires drive our choices. That's why if you're sitting there and you begin to think poorly about your mate and you begin to think, well, the good life would be able to have a mate who's prettier or more handsome, has a better job, or is smarter, or fill in the blank. Therefore, I'm going to allow that vision for the good life to shape my desires, and my desires are going to shape the decisions that I'm going to make. And it can really get us in trouble. And so we need to have our imaginations shaped by the Scripture and its understanding of the good life. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes keeps referring back to Genesis, and it's all about knowing God, knowing Him, that we can even know Him, and because we were made to know Him, we were created to know Him, until we know Him, this hunger continues to exist. We keep trying to satiate it, we keep trying to fill it. We eat this, we eat that, not literally, but maybe literally, and we're trying to fill it, trying to fill it, trying to fill it, and that vacuum continues to exist, and we were made to know God, and it's possible to know Him. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, and experience Him. And so we can know the good, which is God. We can experience the God, which is His relationship with Him and our relationship with Him. And we can express the good that comes out of that relationship. And that becomes the good life. So you can live the good life in a Middle Eastern country where you may not know the language very well. And the people who live there may not even want you there. And you may be poor. And you may not like the food. And it may be stressful. But it can be the good life. And so the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about that good life. And there are these two speakers that are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the main speaker talks so much about death. And we have, as Christians, have tried to deal with this whole concept of death. I want to think about that just a little bit, and then we really are going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But we've basically, historically, as we thought about death, we've dealt with it in two ways. The pendulum kind of swings back and forth. And there was a period wherein death was commended. In 1490, there was a book translated out of the French called The Craft and Knowledge of How to Die Well. Again, Christians were grappling with death. They saw it all around them. They experienced it. And what does that mean for a follower of Christ? And they said, death is a good thing. You should embrace it. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing. Death is not, here from the book. Death is nothing other than the release from prison and the ending of exile, the discharging of the heavy burden that is the body, which is a very Gnostic, Platonic way of understanding the body. The body is an impediment. The body is a shell. We want to get rid of the body. It's not a biblical view of the body, but nevertheless, that's what they talked about, because through the body came all these infirmities and difficulties, and they would say temptations. The end of all infirmities comes by death, the escape from all perils, the destruction of all evil things, and on and on and on it goes, commending death. So that the good life can be lived to a degree here, but the good life really only begins when this glorious gift comes, that is death, and death finally separates us, emancipates us, frees us from the body and from all these bad things that the world has to offer us. There are kernels of truth sprinkled throughout all of that, but there are some kernels of truth that I think are patently unbiblical sprinkled through all of that. But the idea was to look at death as a very positive, wonderful thing, even though Paul said death is an enemy. That's what he calls it. The last enemy is the way he said it. And so in that particular period of time, as a pastor, I would go to somebody's home who's gravely ill and say, hallelujah, you're dying. Yes. I think the Bible would say instead, hallelujah, you're about to live more than you can ever experience, even though you go through the trauma that is death. It's about life, not death. That's one way of viewing this thing and trying to come to grips with the understanding of how can we live the good life even though death exists. Then there's the way that I think we generally do it today. And I think the pendulum has swung and now we deny death. We don't literally deny death, but we don't talk about it. I mean, really, think about it. When's the last time you as a family sat and talked about death? Not death generally, but your death. You'd be horrified. You would think that's so morbid. That's so ghastly. That's a downer. It's such a, even though you know and I know you and I are going to die. It is in your future and it's in my future. We pay lots of money to wonderful people. I'm not in any way indicting their motivations or their necessarily what they do, but we pay good money to people to hide us from death. We even use the verbiage, don't we? I've said it. You've said it. Some of you have said it. Many of you have said it. That we walk up to a dead person and say, oh, don't they look alive? Don't they look? We measure the quality of their death by how much they look alive. There's something a little odd about that, don't you think? And so we're paying people to hide us from the reality of death. And we tend to trivialize death. I really think, and this one you can debate me on, you can debate me on most of this, but I really think you could debate me on this one, but obviously I think I'm right. I think video games and television have trivialized death. They've made it nothing. I mean, hundreds of people die in a video game and it seems inconsequential. And when I see that, I really do think, well, do they have families? Is there somebody who loves those people? You see a movie and the hero comes through and he's just gunning people down left and right. And I think, do those people Where are they going when they die? Do they have a mother? Or do they have a fire? But we have managed to make death, in a lot of ways in our culture, almost meaningless. Even we as Christians have moved away, and we're going away from funerals, and we all want to have a memorial service. And I get that. I do get it. But we say, we don't want a downer. We want a celebration. We don't want to, in fact, don't call it a funeral. Don't call it a memorial service. Call it a celebration of life. And I understand that. I do understand that. But may we not forget that to get to this place, they had to die. There's something healthy about remembering that death is there. Well, the writer of a book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, he says some things to us, and I want to just lift those out of the text and be done. Verse 16 of chapter 3, we're just jumping into the middle of it. Moreover, I saw under the sun, he loves that phrase, life lived on planet Earth. That's what he's talking about, the life you and I live. Grocery shopping at Aldi, going to the drive-in theater here in town, grilling chicken in the backyard, planting corn, tearing up corn, whatever. Life under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So he says, you know, it's frustrating to see this. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. He referred to all of that in the beginning of the chapter. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see themselves, are but beasts. And it's kind of a common theme he has. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. He's talking about death. And as he looks under the sun, remember, he's thinking about how life looks lived on planet Earth, and in this case, just from observation. He's not saying this is the way it is when we know God and understand God's perspective, but when you just look at life as it generally appears, your dog dies, your cat dies, and your friends die and you die. One dies, and so dies the other. They all have the same breath. God created us all. There's a similarity there. And man has no advantage over the beast. And again, look at the context. He's talking about in the fact that your pets die, and you die. For all is vanity. All go to one place. And again, he is not saying your dog goes to heaven. I know, but he's not saying that. Maybe that's true, but you're going to have a hard time biblically justifying that one. But they all go down to one place. All are from the dust. All creation, man was created. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And to dust all will return. They used to say that at funerals. I don't know if people still do. Maybe some do. Talk about that reality. Who knows where the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. When you're just looking at it as an outside observer. So I saw there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work. That is his lot. You know, you just try to find joy where you can. What can bring him to see what will be after him? Just a few points about what he says of us about death. One is the fact that death does indeed come to us all. It does not discriminate. And he repeats that throughout the book, that the righteous and the wicked both die. The foolish and the wise both die. And so over and over again, the Bible confirms the reality that all of us, men and women, godly, ungodly, those that go to church, those that don't, all of us are in the process of dying. The woman of Tekoa came to David and said, "We must all die. We're like water," she said, "poured onto the ground." Imagine going out and pouring a glass of water onto your yard right now. Imagine that here in Ford County, how quickly it would dissipate. She said, "We're like water poured on the ground. You can never get it back." And so that's the way the Bible reminds us over and over and over, really, reminds us of this reality. And we do well to remember it ourselves. I remember meeting with a dear saint, an elderly man, whose wife we were visiting, who had a terrible disease, and she was being ravaged by that disease. And his shock, his expression of shock that she was dying. Now, on one hand, I understand if any of us are told, you know, this disease, this circumstance could very well lead to your death. That is a shock. And it may be a worse shock if it's told to us about somebody we love than it is if it's told to us. But what I was puzzled by as he began to discuss that is that he was actually a bit surprised and shocked by the fact that she was dying. When it's true, again, that it's hard to deal with, and I get that, but we do need to recognize, we do need to remember, we do need to understand that all of us really are, and all of us live with that potential. We drive a car, we slip on a piece of ice that fell out of the ice maker when our teenager went to get themselves ice, and we've told them over and over again, if you drop ice on the floor, please pick it up, because I may fall and knock my head in one day. And sure enough, just before you die, you raise your head up and you say, I told you so, I told you. Death comes to us, death comes to us, death invades our lives, it comes to us. And we have to be able to now, as followers of Christ, deal with that reality. And the best way is to not say, it can never happen to me. Because brothers and sisters, it is going to happen to you. I don't know how. And certainly we don't become morbid to the point of being depressed. But it's better to recognize that death does come. And that now, while we are alive, we've got to decide. And Paul, again, says in 1 Corinthians, you've got to decide. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Most people say that means Paul is simply saying, let's have a party. Could be. I'm not sure. To me, I think Paul is simply saying, let's just carry on and live with this bit of fatalism. So what? We die. No big deal. We just carry on. You can choose to do that, or you can choose, as the writer says, to apply our hearts toward wisdom, to discover that indeed tomorrow we die, and that we must therefore seek to know the Lord and to see each day as a gift from Him. That's why the Bible says today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in Him. Number two is death brings an ending, which is kind of a poor way of saying, I think, what the writer is saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes does seek not only to remind us that our own death is in some ways imminent, but he pokes a hole in our hubris. I'm not sure what that word means, but I love saying it. It just rolls off the lips. Hubris. He pokes holes in our pride. He pokes holes in the propensity that every human being has. It goes all the way back in the Bible. They tried it, the Tower of Babel. Man has always tried to live a life independent of God, even to be his own God or to form other gods, and to be very prideful. And death has a way, that reality has a way of poking its finger in that hubris, in that tendency for us to live toward independence from God and as though we really don't need Him. Maybe we need Him when we get sick, and maybe we need Him if our kid gets sick, and often we need Him to ask questions of in those circumstances, why, but we don't need Him otherwise. And the psalmist talks about this reality. Write this down. Don't turn there. We're out of time. But Psalm 49 talks about how this hubris, this pride, comes to us, and how death becomes a great deflator of that pride. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes has that same idea, and he says, don't make idols of the gifts. Enjoy the gifts. You should enjoy the gifts. If you go home and you're going to have roast for lunch and your family's around you and the food is good and there's laughter, you should enjoy that. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say don't enjoy that. If you are Sunday, if you're going to go to Dairy Queen for a Sunday afternoon, beautiful evenings, cooling off, you go ride to Dairy Queen, get an ice cream cone, great, do it. I hear he gives ice cream cones to dogs too. Take your dog, if you're in such a mind, and get an ice cream cone for your dog, and you enjoy that, good. You should enjoy that. You sit down and perhaps turn on your favorite kind of music, and you're listening to that, and it's a quiet, it's good to enjoy those things. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes commends the enjoyment of those things, recognizing that the good life sees all those things as what? Gifts from the Lord, but never to cling to what? Tightly to those gifts as though your hope is built on them. Because what happens when you build your life on those things and then they begin to be taken from you, and they shall be, you lose all hope. But if my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness, then when I cannot get myself out of my own bed, when someone else has to shave me, when someone has to change me, and all those things that were so close to me are taken from me, my hope is not taken from me. Because the good life recognizes the gifts and enjoys them to the glory of God, but the foundation of the good life is not built on them. Because taken they shall be. So the good life worships the giver, not the gift. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of that. And finally, the writer of a book of Ecclesiastes wrestles a little bit because he did not know all that we know. But in chapter 12, he tells us to remember the Creator in the days of our youth. And then he describes in very vivid terms for our imagination the process of getting old. Evil days come, years draw near of you, which you'll say, I have no pleasure. You know, you're hurting, arthritis, pain, suffering. The sun and the light, the moon and the stars are dark and you can't see. The clouds return. You're depressed because your vitality is leaking away. The keepers of the house, your muscles are getting weak. Strong men are bent. Your teeth are falling out. Windows are dim. Doors are shut. He just, again, vivid terminology for describing this whole process of aging. But he does say, he's got a glimpse. He says, man is going to his eternal home. He does describe that reality. The spirit returns to God who gave it, in verse number 7. And as you read through the Old Testament, more and more revelation comes from the Spirit, and they begin to understand things clearer and clearer and clearer. But it's not until Jesus comes, and really, as Joseph described it earlier, conquers death, that we fully understand the reality of it. So that now for us, death is still an enemy. I hate death. I'll just tell you straight up, I hate it. With a passion. Because it is every death is a reminder of the fallenness of humanity. I understand, I do, the blessing that death can be a transition from this life to the next. But I hate it. But on the other hand, I love the resurrection. That Jesus, even though we all must die, and to a degree that death is part of the consequence of our sin, we all must die. I understand the coming of Christ. We all must die. There is the hope, the first fruits of the resurrection. And that Jesus has indeed conquered death. And so now, living the good life means discovering this relationship with God, living life under the sun, enjoying the gifts and walking with Him in fellowship like Adam and Eve did, though not quite the same, but yet the same. And in knowing the reality that death does lurk around us all the time, every day, even in our own homes, he's always milling around, but that he does not have the final say. Jesus has defeated him and has risen from the dead, and Jesus is the first fruits of all who will follow. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Let's pray. Stand with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, death is always lingering out there, always. Whether we want to, we may want to ignore it. We may want to ignore it. But then things happen on the news and we can't get away from it. Or we go watch a movie, a sappy movie that involves the death of somebody that we have fallen in love with in the movie, and we're reminded. It's always out there. And then it begins to knock on our own door and maybe visit our own home. And the reminder comes of our own death. And we pray that we wouldn't look to death, but we would look to Jesus. And we pray that those who do not know Jesus, not those who don't go to church or those who aren't trying to be a good boy or a good girl and not steal or kill or lie, but those who are looking to Jesus to forgive them of their sin and cleanse them and to come into their life and reconnect this relationship that's been broken so that they can know what the true good life is and that they can be rid of those things that they're substituting. They can honestly stop insulating themselves from this reality. They can quit whistling in the dark and using television and sex and alcohol to push away from them these realities, but they can face them with the hope that is in Jesus and him alone. May they make that discovery as your Spirit draws them unto yourself on this day. Thank you for the good life that is the life that is in Christ. The life of fellowship with the Spirit, the life of the Word directing and leading us. The wisdom that is in Christ and him alone. And thank you for victory over the grave. Jesus alone is our hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.